Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, how you provide and sustain your creation by your powerful hand and word. And God, as we look now to your word this morning and we listen, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding by your Spirit. Lord, that you would use this time to speak truth into our hearts, into our minds. Lord, and that we would take those truths, apply them into our lives. God, we want to be not only hearers of your word, but doers also. Lord, we want to be a people who live as salt and light in this world. Lord, and we pray that you would accomplish that in us. God, we know that we need you in order for that to happen, that this cannot be a work of our own strength. It cannot happen by our own power. It happens as you, through your Spirit, accomplish your will in our lives. And so, God, we humble ourselves before you, and we pray now that you would use us as you will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in the midst of a series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Last week, we looked at what Paul had to say near the beginning of that first letter to the Thessalonian church about the election or the choosing of the people of that church. And we saw how the whole idea of election in Scripture is not intended to be a sort of fuel for controversy, but really fuel for worship. That it is intended to bring a comfort to us, assurance to us, that inspires us to praise before our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we are going to finish up chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at how this church in Thessalonica is an example to those around them, but even still for us today. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there. And I'm going to begin by reading chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. We're picking up a couple of verses that we talked about last week, but they lead into what we're going to be talking about this week. It says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I would guess that probably every parent here has at some point either purchased a gift or your child received a gift from somebody else that said some assembly required, right? Which really means a lot of assemblies required. And if you're not a parent, you probably, anymore, a lot of furniture that you buy nowadays, it requires a lot of assembly, right? I mean, it's just parts, and you have to put the whole thing together. I don't know about you, but again, I think I've shared this before. I'm not particularly mechanically inclined, and so I rely on those instructions that they send. And I have found that if you rely just on the written instructions, you're in trouble because a lot of times they don't even make grammatical sense, and so you're just swimming upstream if you're trying to follow this. You really have but it's not hard if there's good pictures, right? If there's a good like model to follow in the pictures and so forth that you can look at, then usually, you know, you can kind of figure that out. You know, that is true not only when it comes to putting, you know, furniture together, it's true in a lot of areas of life, right? That sometimes having that example to follow is really important. One example of that I think of too is, for example, when I sometimes am asked to counsel folks, and and have had the opportunity at different times to interact with couples or even families, parents, around certain circumstances or situations. And some of the time what I run into in conversing with them is, as we talk about some of their past experiences, occasionally either one or both in that conversation have maybe grown up in a home where there wasn't an example to follow. Either a parent was absent, or maybe a parent was not an example that you would want to follow. And even though they may want to do better and to be a good husband or a good wife or a good parent, they really just are trying to figure it out. They don't really know how, because they haven't had that model in their lives. In our passage this morning, Paul refers to the church there in Thessalonica as an example to the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And then he goes on and explains what it is about that church that makes them a great example. And we live in a time and a culture that is increasingly secular. And as a result, there are fewer and fewer good examples. Good examples of a parent, a good example of a spouse, but even just a good example of how to live as a believer in our culture. So today I want to look at the Thessalonians' example in the hope that we can perhaps adopt some of the same practices, some of the same characteristics of that church for ourselves. Each of us individually and corporately, so that we can be good examples. And Paul describes for us four characteristics that will help us to be believers who are worth following, to be disciples of Jesus worth following. Now, the first of those characteristics that he mentions in this passage is that the believers there in Thessalonica have proven to be disciples who make disciples. We want to be disciples who make disciples. Look again at verse 6. It says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, the "us" that Paul uses there when he says "you became imitators of us" is referring to Paul and Silas, right? That they became imitators of us and of the Lord. And Paul and Silas had come to Thessalonica as a part of this second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and shared with them the gospel. And the Thessalonian church had received that gospel amidst persecution, as he points out there, and yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And we said last week that that's one of the reasons that Paul is so confident that they have been chosen by God, right? Because they have received the gospel despite persecution. That gospel has remained in them, and they have endured it with joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's a reason for his confidence in their election, but it is also one of the reasons he gives for why they are an example, right? Because he goes right in from that into verse 7, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So the other believers in that region have seen how they have received the gospel of Christ by faith, and then the difference that that gospel has made in their lives, and they are looking at the example of this church and trying to follow them in the same way the Thessalonians followed Paul and Silas, all of them pointing back to and trying to follow Christ. Now, I want to just back up for a second here and see this sort of progression, and this is a progression we see throughout the New Testament, repeated in multiple ways. You have, first of all, Paul, right? And Paul comes to faith in Christ. Many of us know this story from the book of Acts. As he is on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, right? Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He would arrest Christians, throw them in prison, have stand by as Christians are stoned and perhaps at other times, we don't know this from Scripture, even have joined in that stoning of believers. But on his way to Damascus, Paul has this experience where Jesus appears to him in this blinding light and comes to faith in Christ. He enters into Damascus. He spends a little time there, but then the Jews, who he had gone to help persecute the church, turn on Paul. And the church there helps Paul escape Damascus, and he heads to Jerusalem to get more teaching and training. But if you remember, the Jerusalem church, they're a little suspicious of this persecutor of Christians. And so many of them don't want to have anything to do with Paul, but one of them does kind of reach out and help Paul, and that was Barnabas. Right? And Barnabas helps Paul and ultimately teams up with Paul, and the two of them go to the church in Antioch and they serve there together. And then ultimately they leave the church in Antioch to go on that first missionary journey together. And so Barnabas has taught and helped Paul, and now Paul has taught and helped Silas on this second missionary journey, and then they've planted churches along the way, and they've helped those believers, and now some of those believers, like in Thessalonica, are becoming examples to other people and helping those people. And so there's this sort of progression of one to another, a believer helping believer, all following Jesus Christ. In some athletic circles, they talk sometimes about something called a coaching tree. If you follow sports, you might know that what they're talking about when they talk about that is how a coach will coach a player or maybe other assistant coaches on his staff, and then those assistants or those players go on and they themselves become coaches who then coach other players and assistants, and then they go on and coach other players, and it's sort of this, you know, one coach teaching another, teaching another, teaching another, and they call that a coaching tree. Perhaps one of the most famous of those begins with the inventor of basketball, James Naismith, right? And he coached a guy by the name of Fog Allen. And if you're a Kansas fan, you know that that's the name of the arena for the Jayhawks. And Fog Allen was a longtime coach at Kansas who coached a guy by the name of Dean Smith. And Dean Smith ultimately becomes perhaps the best-known coach of the University of North Carolina, coached a guy by the name of Michael Jordan, among others. Another guy that he happened to have on his staff there was a guy by the name of Larry Brown. And Larry Brown then became the coach who coached a guy by the name of Bill Self, another guy by the name of Jim Calipari, the coaches of KU and Kentucky. And so you have this sort of progression all the way back to the beginning, one coaching another, coaching another, coaching another. They call that a coaching tree. I want you to think about for a second, what might your discipleship tree look like? You see, that's what we see in Scripture. One discipling another, who disciples another, who disciples another. It's how the church works. And if you stop and you think about it, it makes sense, right? Because the whole concept of a disciple is a follower. Someone who is following the example of another. And all of them pointing back to the example of Jesus Christ. So the goal of a follower is to help others learn how to follow Christ. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So that is our first characteristic, quality that we want to emulate of this church. Be disciples who make disciples. The second is that we want to be disciples who go where we are sent. Be disciples who go where we are sent. Paul mentions this in verse 8. He says, "For not only has the word of the Lord, that is the gospel, sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." So the gospel has sounded forth. The some of your translations may say rang out. The idea here is of a high volume, right? They have raised the volume of the gospel. They are living loudly, if you will, for Christ throughout Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, by itself, this perhaps wouldn't seem that unusual for the churches that Paul had planted there in the New Testament. Paul's longest stay in any one place, we believe, was about 3 years in Ephesus. Most of the places, like in Thessalonica, he was there for about 1 to 6 months. And so for those churches to continue on beyond Paul's visit, they were sharing the gospel, right, with the people in their city and others who wanted to hear about Jesus, perhaps even in that region or that area. But the Thessalonians went even a step further, right? Because their faith has sounded forth not only in Macedonia, where Thessalonica is, not only in the neighboring province of Achaia, but even beyond that, Paul says everywhere. Now, that is obviously hyperbole, right? The missionary work was not finished by the Thessalonians there in the New Testament. But the point that Paul is making is that their faith, that is the testimony of their faith, has gone even further than just the local area. They are going way beyond that. Now, there are some evidences of this truth in other places in Scripture that kind of back up the thought that Paul is expressing here. For example, in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, it's mentioned that Aristarchus, a Macedonian, accompanies Paul on his way to Ephesus during that second missionary journey. So Paul leaves Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. From Berea, he goes on to Athens. Athens, he goes to Corinth. And then from Corinth, he ends up over in Ephesus. And this Aristarchus is mentioned as accompanying Paul on that journey to Ephesus. And that is likely the same Aristarchus that is later mentioned in the next chapter, chapter 20 of Acts, along with a guy by the name of Secundus, who are referred to as Thessalonians that accompany Paul all the way back to Jerusalem. When he goes to Jerusalem to deliver the gift that had been collected. So you have Aristarchus, you got Secundus, both from Thessalonica. Jason, the one that Paul had stayed with when he was in Thessalonica, is mentioned as being with Paul when he writes to the Romans. In Romans chapter 16, verse 21, he's mentioned as being there and sending greetings. So again, we see these other people from the church there in Thessalonica joining Paul in his efforts, and again, out on their own, sharing the gospel. Because as Paul is talking to people, he is hearing from many others that they've already heard of this Jesus, and they've heard about faith in Jesus through the church there in Thessalonica. I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again because it's evident here that the missionary work of the church, the work of the ministry, is not just a work of the apostles in the New Testament. Right? This isn't just a few chosen sort of leaders in the church who accomplish the work of the ministry. But it's the church as a whole. It's all of the people of the church, right? In Acts 4, when the church in Jerusalem scatters, the apostles stay in Jerusalem. It's everybody else who, it says, goes and shares Christ wherever they went. And you can go through the names of the New Testament, and you have people like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke and John Mark and Epaphroditus and Aristarchus and Secundus and Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, Lydia, Titus, Gaius, and the list goes on. Not apostles. Many of them are tent makers, and you got a doctor in there, and you've got business people and even homemakers. You got everybody who's a part of this missionary work of sharing Christ in the world. You don't have to be a great theologian or Bible scholar or have hundreds of Bible verses memorized to share Christ. What Paul says that everybody was hearing about was how they had received Paul and Silas, right? He says, for they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God. So what were they hearing from the Thessalonians? They weren't hearing this amazing, you know, exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. Again, many of these were pagans who had very little background in the Old Testament, but had come to faith in Christ, and they were sharing their story. They were sharing their testimony. Right? Every one of us, as a believer, has a story of how Christ came to us, how we received Christ by faith. We can share that story with people. They were believers. They were disciples who made disciples. They were disciples who went where they were sent. They also were disciples whose lives matched the message. We want to be disciples whose lives match the message. Look again at verse 9. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." How you turned to God from idols. We, again, mentioned last week and just mentioned that many of the believers there in Thessalonica were of pagans. This is one of the evidences of that, right? Paul mentions that they had turned to God from idols. And idolatry was central to life in the Roman Empire and among the Greeks. There were civic gods and there were familial gods. And the point was, you know, to continue to please the gods, right? So they actually didn't mind so much in those, in that culture. If you worshipped some foreign god that they had not heard of, they were okay with that because, you know, they didn't want to offend any gods, right? That's why Paul mentions when he's in Athens that he sees all of these idols, even one to an unknown god, because they wanted to make sure they covered all their bases. But what they couldn't handle is for someone to forsake the gods of the culture, right? To give up on worshiping the gods, to reject those gods for fear that they might be offended in some way, shape, or form. The Thessalonians, when they received Christ, when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they did not add him into their pantheon of gods. Right? They didn't just blend in their Christian faith with their faith and all. No, it says they turned from idols to the one true and living God. I had a friend when I was in seminary who was from India and was studying. He was going to go back to his home country. And I remember him sharing about the province that where he was from was very Hindu, populated very heavily by Hindus. And he was telling me once how it was in sharing Christ, it was very common for someone to believe. They were very quick to believe in Jesus, so to speak. They would, but what they would do is it was just adding Jesus into this list of many, many gods that they worshipped. But he said that really what sort of was a conversion and what people in that area viewed as conversion, when a person was baptized, it meant that they were now a follower of Christ alone. And not only for the Christians did they understand it that way, but the Hindu people saw it that way. So that if you were baptized, then you were basically shunned. You might be thrown out of your family and all kinds of other things. Because at that point, you have forsaken the Hindu gods. This last Friday, I spoke at Mothering Matters. And they're actually right now studying a book called Idols of a Mother's Heart. And the book mentions and kind of talks about a lot of the idols of our own culture that aren't idols of wood and stone, right? But they're idols that we set up and worship in our hearts. And there's all kinds of those, right? Money, and power and influence, and education, health, beauty. These are all things that we can make unto ourselves an idol. And they're idols, by the way, that the culture accepts far more than they accept rejecting those and putting Christ on the throne. But we want to be believers whose lives match the message. And that means that God is not just first among many gods, but He is the only God. And everything else is seen through His truth and through that relationship with Him. Be disciples who make disciples. Be disciples who go where we are sent. We want to be disciples whose lives match the message. And then we want to be disciples who wait expectantly. We want to be disciples who wait expectantly. The chapter breaks in Scripture. And I think most know are not original to the writing of Scripture. Right? Paul didn't put chapters in his epistles, or the gospel writers didn't put chapters in the books that they wrote. These were later additions to help us kind of refer to places in Scripture. So they are not inspired Scripture. But it is interesting sometimes to see where those chapter breaks are. And if you actually go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that each chapter break, the chapter ends with a verse about the coming of Christ. Like I mentioned before, that's a significant theme in this particular book of Scripture. That is Christ's return to His people. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Chapter 1 ends by saying these Thessalonians are waiting for the return of Jesus. That word wait there, this is the only place that particular word for wait is used in the New Testament. Now, it is used extensively in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And where it's used in the Old Testament, it is used to refer to this waiting for God to intervene with His mercy and His salvation for His people. That's what the Thessalonians are doing. That they are waiting for Jesus to come. With all of the hardships they're enduring, with the persecution that they are doing, enduring with joy in the Holy Spirit, they are anticipating the coming of Christ, the intervention of God into their hardship. This is the blessed hope that Paul refers to in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And it helps the believer to remain steadfast in their faith. Right? Beginning of the chapter, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three reasons why we want, as disciples, wait expectantly. First one is that it reminds us that our trials are temporary. Our trials are temporary. Now, this is a huge one for the Thessalonians, right? Because the Thessalonians, they were enduring hardship, as we mentioned. But it's also true not only for persecution, but even for other hardships that we face, whether that hardship might be illness, a loss of a job, whether that hardship may be some sin of others that is causing pain for us, those hardships are temporary. Reminds us that our trials and our difficulties are temporary. This life is not all that there is. It also reminds us that that God's judgment is real. Right? God's judgment is real. That we wait for the Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, Jesus, who's victorious over death and who delivers us from the wrath to come. Reference to the judgment of God, and God's judgment is real. Now, the good news about that is that that means that we are not and do not need to be the judge or the jury when it comes to the sin of the world. God will bring His justice. God's justice will come. How do we, as it says in Scripture, when Jesus tells His followers to forgive 70 times, seven times, even those who are our enemies, we are to love. How does that happen it happens when we remember that God is the judge. And he will be the one to bring his justice. We don't have to seek retribution. We don't have to seek revenge. We can offer grace and forgiveness as we wait on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number three, it reminds us to hold loosely to this world. Again, forsaking the idols of this world, which are temporary, which are impotent, right? Because they are going to be destroyed. They are not going to last into eternity. This world is just temporary. The things that matter are the things of eternal, and these things quickly fade when we see them in the light of the glory of the return of Jesus Christ. And so we want to be disciples who wait expectantly. I think I've shared before, and many of you probably know the story that John Piper tells in his message, which became a book, Don't Waste Your Life. He tells the story of these two women who retire and go to serve as missionaries, and they are killed in a car accident. And he said many people would read that story and think that it's tragic. And then he challenges our thinking about what tragedy really is. And he tells another story, which he had found in a Reader's Digest, about a couple that had retired early to their beach home in Punta Gorda, Florida. He said, where they spend their time sailing, playing softball, and collecting seashells. And then he finishes by saying this. He says, picture them before Christ on the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That's a tragedy. We want to be disciples who are waiting expectantly for the return of Christ and who are preparing ourselves and others for that return. When I was in youth ministry, there was a phrase that was thrown around a lot. Still hear it sometimes, but the phrase is, more is caught than is taught. And it was just simply a reminder of the reality that we can teach all kinds of things, but students are watching, you know, the example, the model. And if we're not living as a follower of Christ, then what we teach will often fall on deaf ears. I certainly have seen that truth played out as a parent, right? Discipling my own children. They're watching the example that we set, and they imitate us whether they like it or not, whether we like it or not. This makes sense, again, because the very idea of a disciple is someone who is following. We're seeking to follow Christ, and we are helping others to follow Christ, and that is not only what we teach, but it's in how we live. And so we want to be disciples who make disciples. We want to be disciples who go where we are sent. We want to be disciples whose lives match the message. And we want to be disciples who wait expectantly on the return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the examples that you give us in Scripture, not just words, but pictures that we can see. We thank you for many of us, for those who have gone before us, whose examples we are following as we follow Christ. Lord, help us to be that example to others. Help us to continue that discipleship tree as we are disciples who make disciples. Help us to be disciples who go and share the gospel wherever we go, to have lives that match our message. And Lord, may we all wait expectantly for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, your Son, who reigns in victory and who will come again. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing?